A very warm welcome to you if you're joining us for this meeting from the Boris Park area or from further afield. Now, our reading in our meeting today is quite a short reading from Matthew's Gospel and chapter 12. It's verses 38 to 42. If you've got our Bible, please do turn with me. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here." Well, this is God's word. We do pray that the Lord would bless it to us today. Well, turn with me, please, to those verses that we read a little bit earlier on. And the question I want us to think about from this passage, Matthew 12, verses 38 to 42, is this. What would it take to make you believe? Now, maybe you've been listening to these online sermons for a few months, and you're interested in what the Bible has to say, and you want to understand more, but so far you still remain unconvinced. Or maybe the situation's a bit different. Maybe you've been a churchgoer for a long time. Maybe you were brought up in a Christian family. And recently you've been asking yourself whether it's all true. Perhaps you're finding, if you're a younger person, that the pull of the world is getting stronger, and you're being tempted to leave behind your parents' standards and the things you've been taught in church, and to live like your friends do. And you're asking yourself, well, why not? Because I'm not really sure I believe this stuff anyway. Maybe you've been hearing the many voices that are critical of Christianity these days here in the West. But often, you know, they're critical of Christianity without really knowing what it's all about. And sometimes people can be very critical of the Bible when they're actually not very familiar with the Bible. But anyway, there are many critical voices for Christianity. And maybe you're hearing them and you feel the pressure that if people found out that you were interested in these things, they'd say, surely you don't believe that, do you? Well, what would it take to make you believe? Now, in this passage, the Lord Jesus Christ helps us to understand what the real issue is. You see, these people come to him, scribes and Pharisees, and they say, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." They are saying to him, if we see a sign, then we'll believe. But the Lord Jesus replies to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to you, but the sign of the prophet Jonah." He's putting his finger on something very, very important. Real faith means understanding the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done, of course. But real faith is more than that. It's not just a matter of the mind saying, "Ah, yeah, I understand now. I know what the Bible says. I recognize the Bible is the word of God, and I recognize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." It's more than that. It's recognizing all of that, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, become man to be our Savior. But it's more than just the mind. The truth comes to our minds, of course. But it's more than just the mind. Real faith is a matter of the heart. Heart commitment of ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ to save us. And that's the issue which is going on here. So let's unpack this a little bit. But before we do that, here's a question. If you've come to understand who Christ is and what Christ has done for sinners, have you come to the point of real faith, not recognizing that from a distance, but actually coming personally and committing yourself to him I pray that as we look at these verses together, the Lord might help you to do that. So the first thing, verse 38, they want to see a sign. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Now on the surface, that sounds all right, doesn't it? Because after all, the Lord Jesus Christ is going around teaching, claiming to be a teacher sent from God. So they ask him to prove it. It's a bit like asking the police for the ID, isn't it? If the police stop you in the street and say something to you, "Well, could I see some identification, please, so I know who's really sent you?" But the reaction of the Lord Jesus Christ, "An evil and adulterous generation seek after a sign," shows that although this question on the surface seems okay, underneath there's something very wrong in the attitude of the people who have asked it. Because this language, "an evil and adulterous generation," it resonates back to the Old Testament, when the prophets used to challenge the people about their rebellion against God. "You are an adulterous people. You've turned away from their commitment to him." And that's the point the Lord Jesus Christ is putting his finger on. They might desire a sign, but not so that they might commit themselves to him. It's merely so that they are able to judge him from afar. So, what are we to make of this? Well, they've already had plenty of signs. In this chapter, Matthew chapter 12, if you go back, for instance, to verse 10, they set up the Lord Jesus Christ. They ask him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And you see in verse 10 that they ask him that they might accuse him. They want to catch him out with his answer. But he replies, "Well, if you had a sheep that fell into a pit on the Sabbath, you'd pull it out. A man's worth much more than a sheep. It's lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he says to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretches it out. It was restored as whole as the other hand. And their response in verse 14, the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Now think about this. Jesus told them it was lawful to heal on the Sabbath, and his miracle proved it. But that sign didn't lead them to accept his teaching and acknowledge him as a teacher sent from God. Instead, they plotted to kill him. You see, signs in and of themselves are not enough to make people believe. We get a similar thing later on in the chapter, verses 22 to 24. One was brought to him who was demon-possessed, verse 22, blind and mute. And he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And the multitudes were amazed, and they said, "Could this be the son of David?" And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doesn't cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." Well, think about it. He heals a man possessed by an evil spirit, and the man was set free, and he could see and he could speak. And the crowd say, "We can see the sign. It's pointing to Jesus. Is he the Christ, the Son of God?" But the Pharisees say, "No, he's not the Christ. He's possessed by the devil himself." Rather than accepting that the sign identified Jesus as the Christ, they make him out to be evil. Because signs in and of themselves are not enough to make someone believe. Now, why is that? Well, I think we all know, don't we, that being shown that something is true doesn't necessarily make you want to believe it. There are lots of truths that we can come across which we don't want to accept, because if we did accept them, it would turn our world upside down. You sometimes get this when people are in serious debt. After a while, they stop looking at their credit card statements because they can't face it. They know if they look at them, they're going to feel guilty about the amount of money they're spending, and they want to carry on spending, so they can't bear to look. Particularly true people are gambling. It can happen as well when someone finds out that their partner's having an affair, and they don't want to admit it to themselves. There's plenty of evidence. Maybe one of their friends even plucks up the courage to say something to them. But they get angry at anybody who points it out. Because the implications that my partner is actually having an affair, if I face up to that, it's going to turn my world upside down. And that's exactly what's happening here in Matthew 12. Jesus has healed a man with a withered arm. And that shows that their attitude towards the Sabbath, their religion, is wrong. They've been trusting in their own ideas about keeping the Sabbath to make them acceptable to God. And the Lord Jesus Christ shows them, your attitude towards the Sabbath is wrong. That's not the way to be accepted by God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. They need to trust in him if they're going to be made right with God. The sign points to him. But if they acknowledge what the sign is really saying, it's going to turn their world upside down. The Lord Jesus cast out a demon. And that means he's the Christ, the one with power over evil spirits, the Son of God come in the flesh. He can deal with the things in life that are far, far too powerful for me and men and women like me and you to handle. And if they take his sign seriously, they would turn their world upside down. They need to humble themselves, and they need to look to Christ to deliver them from the evil that's present in their lives and the things that are just too strong for them to deal with. But they don't. So you see, when these men come to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, teacher, we want to see a sign, it's not because they don't have enough evidence as to who he is. There's plenty of evidence. But the problem is with their hearts. They don't like where the evidence is pointing, and so they get angry with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is the Christ, the Son of God, the Saviour of the world. And what that means is that they should humble themselves, and they should turn from their sinful rebellion, an evil and adulterous generation, and they should look to him for mercy, that he might come into their lives and deal with them and break their reliance on their own goodness and keeping the Sabbath and their religion and deliver them from the evil of their own hearts and set them free. But they will not. Now this morning, I wonder where you are in these things. You see, you may be still seeking to understand the truth about the Bible and about the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's great. And there are certain fundamentals that are really important to know. The Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, God in the flesh. He became man, but was without sin. He took responsibility for the sins of his people. He died on the cross to bear the punishment of those sins, so that men and women like me and you can be forgiven. And he rose from the dead, and he's alive today to give free forgiveness and new life to whoever will truly believe in him, commit themselves to him from the heart. But you know, you might think, yeah, okay, but there's so much more to know and so many other things I'm unsure of. Fine. But to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't mean we have to know it all. It doesn't even mean we have to know everything about him. It's impossible for us to know everything about him. All eternity isn't long enough for us to know everything about him. But what it does mean is that when we understand those basic things, fundamental things, we have to see the implications of those things in our lives. And then, from our hearts, we have to trust him and commit ourselves to him. We can't be Christians from a distance. We can't be saved from a distance. We can't judge Christ according to some standard of evidence we make up in our own minds. When what he's done in the world for sinful men and women speaks loud and clear and challenges us to come and to follow him. See, he's the Son of God, so he should be listened to and worshipped. He's the sin bearer. So the things he suffered for people like you and me. His death takes away sin. So he died the death that people like me and you deserve. And now there's salvation in no one but Jesus Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And he saves us when we humble ourselves, give up all our other hopes, and trust in him alone. What does it mean to believe? It's heart commitment to Jesus Christ, that he and he alone might be our Saviour, and that he might keep his promise to save us when we simply trust in him. So, that's the first thing that we see here. They had plenty of signs. But the problem was, the second thing, although they had plenty of signs, they wanted to assess him from a distance. Now, I've mentioned this, but this is what's going on here. They've rejected all the signs the Lord has already given them in his ministry, and they ask for another sign, a sign specifically to show them that he's a teacher sent from God. Because they are thinking that they can assess whether or not the Lord Jesus Christ should be taken seriously by considering the quality of his miracle without being prepared personally to deal with what he says and to deal with who he is and to take that seriously and to respond to him. And if you think about it, it seems to me that what's really going on here is they're only looking for a sign so that they can pick holes in it. Because they've already rejected him. He's not the Christ, he's demon-possessed. He's somebody who healed on a Sabbath. He's an evildoer. He should be destroyed. They've already made their mind up. So now, with the Lord Jesus Christ, they're just playing a game to show who's in control. Jesus, you know we want to kill you. You know that we think you're demon-possessed. But why don't you just do a little trick, a little miracle, and try and convince us that we should take you seriously? That's a game we should never play with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a game we don't need to play. Because there's plenty of evidence. The Lord Jesus Christ has already displayed loud and clear who he is and why he came. He came to help and to save sinners. They don't need more evidence. They need new hearts. Hearts that will accept the implications of all the things the Lord Jesus Christ has already shown them. Hearts that will believe. Now this idea here, you get it in other places in the Bible. For instance, in Luke chapter 16, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, they both die, and the rich man is pictured as being in hell. And he calls out to Abraham in heaven, and he asks Abraham, send Lazarus back from heaven to warn my brothers that they might not come to this awful place. That seems reasonable enough, doesn't it? But Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But the rich man says, no, Father Abraham, but if somebody goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. See, they need something more. They need a sign. But Abraham says, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. God has already spoken. He's already revealed his character. He's already showed you that he cares. He's already pointed out to you the danger of sin and the way of salvation. If you won't listen to that, it's not because you need more evidence. It's because you need a heart that believes. Otherwise, if you reject the evidence he's already given you, it just shows the evil and the adulterous nature of our rebellious hearts. Yes, Lord, I hear what you're saying. Yes, Lord, I see what you're doing, but no. We don't need more evidence. We need to humble ourselves and submit ourselves to the Son of God who challenges us and who calls us to turn from all else and to trust him. Today, the The important thing is, don't think that the Lord Jesus Christ needs to prove himself to you. He's made perfectly plain who he is and what he's done for sinners. And if you're not so sure of that, read the Bible. Become familiar with who he is and what he's done for sinners. But when you become familiar with it, take it seriously. Humble yourself and commit yourself to Jesus Christ alone to be your Saviour. Verses 39 and 40 is next. The Lord Jesus will give them a sign. Not a trick performed there and there on demand, but his resurrection. He will rise from the dead, and that sign will be the most challenging of all. Now you get this in verses 39 and 40. He answered and said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." The sign of the prophet Jonah. Now this refers back to the Old Testament and the book of Jonah, which records the visit of the prophet Jonah to Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. Jonah was sent by God, many of us are familiar with the story, but rather than going to Nineveh, he fled by boat in a different direction. A storm blew up, Jonah was thrown into the sea, and there in the sea he was swallowed by a great fish, which after 3 days and three nights spat him out onto dry ground. And Jonah then carried on with his mission and went to the city of Nineveh and preached as God had told him. Now that sign, the sign of Jonah, it's not a trick. It's not an empty sign. It means something. Because while Jonah was in the fish, he returned to God in repentance. And rather than dying in the sea as a result of his rebellion and what his rebellion deserved, he was preserved alive by the great fish. It meant something, you see. And in the same way, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a sign. It means something. It shows us that rebellion deserves death. And yet it shows us that God has made a way through death to everlasting life. Because the Lord Jesus Christ died and was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, we need not die. And because he has risen again, we might have everlasting life. The miracle of the resurrection is meaningful. It says something to us, not just to inform us, but to challenge us to commitment. All of his miracles are like that. They're never empty tricks. Think of the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6. He feeds 5,000 and then he says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they've died. But this is the bread that comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die." The miracle is meaningful. He is the bread of life. That is, by faith, coming to Jesus Christ and holding on to him as our Saviour, he's the one who gives true life to our souls. The raising of Lazarus from the dead, John chapter 11. The Lord says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? This physical resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, it's a picture. I'm the one who gives not just physical life, but eternal life. And if you believe in me, I will keep you safe in death and wash you from your sins. And I'll take you to be with me forever. His miracles are meaningful. And his resurrection, that greatest of all miracles, it's got a meaning that calls for a response. Christianity is a very personal thing. It's personal in the sense that it's something personal between us and God. Yeah, yeah. But I mean something more than that. It's personal in the sense that it's not just an opinion on a piece of paper. It's something that has to be real inside of us. Not just that we've heard or that we've understood, but that we believe and we are committed, that we've called for mercy and that the Lord has heard us, that he's saved us and that he's made us his child. The resurrection calls for a response. What response? Verse 41. The men of Nineveh, will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. When Jonah went to Nineveh, he announced God's judgment on the city. Jonah 3 and verse 4. Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. He cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Judgment. In his message, there's no hint of mercy. He didn't say, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, but repent and God will deliver you." He didn't say that. And yet, even though all he did was announce judgment, the people repented. We read in Jonah 3 that the king of the city covered himself in sackcloth and ashes and said to the people, "Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Why did he think that there was hope of mercy when all Jonah does is announce judgment? I think there's two reasons. If God wasn't concerned about us, why would he warn us about the judgment at all? It might be that God wants us to know so that we can beg him for mercy. But more than that, Jonah has told us this message of judgment. And Jonah himself was delivered from judgment, even from death, in the belly of the great fish. If God has sent such a messenger to us, it may be that there's hope for us as well. It calls for repentance. But as well as that, it shows how little excuse we have if we don't repent. Now in verse 41, what we get is, the men of Nineveh will rise in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a much greater thing and a much clearer sign than what happened to Jonah. It speaks of impending judgment, doesn't it? When Christ, the beloved Son of God, took responsibility for our sins, he exposed himself to the just judgment of God, and God did judge our sins in his body on the tree. And if he was treated like that for sin, how can we expect to be treated any different? It reminds us of impending judgment. But also, it speaks loud and clear about mercy. Jonah didn't speak about mercy, but the Lord Jesus Christ did. Again and again, he died and he rose again, so everlasting life is possible. But also he tells us that clearly in a way that Jonah never did. We are told that we can have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. His death secures our forgiveness. And we are told that his resurrection secures everlasting life. "Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die," he says. Do you believe this? He speaks clearly of mercy. And because of that, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ evaporates all of our excuses. The men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation, this evil and adulterous generation, and condemn it. Because they repented merely at the preaching of Jonah. But a greater one than Jonah is here. Christ has come, and Christ is greater, and his message is clearer, so the challenge to respond rings even louder. And if we fail to take seriously what he tells us about himself, and to submit ourselves to him and to trust him, and to commit ourselves into his hands and to turn from our sins, the men of Nineveh will rise up against us and say, what? We just had Jonah, and we realized God was speaking to us, and we repented, and he had mercy on us, and it's wonderful. And you have had Jesus Christ risen from the dead, and he's spoken to you about his love, and he's shown you his mercy, and he displayed the depth of that love and mercy in the cross, and then he rose from the dead and invited you to come and trust him. And you said, no, I'm not going there. That's a step too far. Please God that we never respond to the Lord Jesus Christ and his great gospel in that way. It evaporates all of our excuses. And then lastly, it exposes our pride. Verse 42. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Now the queen of the south is the queen of Sheba, as she's known. And her trip to see King Solomon is recorded in the Old Testament in 1 Kings 10. She travelled from modern day Yemen to Jerusalem to see Solomon. A trip of hundreds and hundreds of miles. And she did it, even though she was a queen, because she's heard of Solomon's wisdom. And when she arrived in Jerusalem, she saw his great wealth, and she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. And she was overcome. And she said, indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and your prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. And on the day of judgment, she rises up and she exposes our pride if we hold ourselves back from commitment to Jesus Christ. I was a queen and I was overwhelmed by the wealth and wisdom of Solomon. But you have seen the wealth and wisdom of Jesus Christ. He healed the man with a withered hand. And he cast the demons out of that man, and he made him speak and see. And he raised Lazarus from the dead, and he went to the cross so that he might shower you in your lives with forgiveness and blessing, and make you a child of God and give you peace of heart. And he did all of that. And yet you say to him, just give us a sign. Oh, the pride of it. To think that we can assess Jesus Christ according to some standard of our own mind and fail to realize that he's spoken to us and he invites us to come to him in humility and repentance and commitment. To realize that he is the Savior and to trust him for mercy and that he might keep his promise that whoever believes in him will never be put to shame. So that's the message, the heart of what's going on in these verses in Matthew chapter 12. And so what I want to ask you, just as we close, is this. What would it take to make you believe? See, if you think that what you need is a sign, that you can stand back and assess, and then think whether or not Jesus Christ is worth your time, having already decided that whatever he tells you, you'll never follow him. You're just killing yourself. Kidding yourself. Makes no sense at all. What is absolutely essential is to realize that what's needed is heart commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood alone can make us clean and right with God. What would it take to make you believe? Let me suggest this to you. Look to the cross and look to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and see who he is and see what he's done for sinners And may the Lord bless that to you so that you realize I need to trust him, not myself. I need his wisdom to teach me how to live, and I need his riches to come into my life to set me free from sin and make me a child of God. It all comes from Christ and it all comes from the cross. Lord, weak and needy as I am, accept me for Jesus Christ's sake so that I may be his child and I might be forgiven and I might live forever. Well, I trust that this message will be of some help to you. Now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.